Well, that's funny to me. If you don't like it, I apologize. I don't care, but I apologize. So Kennedy just completed first grade. That's my daughter. In first grade, they start doing a lot of spelling. So working on, here's your word list, and they have spelling tests every week. It reminded me of my early days in school whenever I first started doing spelling. And in my house, my dad always wanted me to be tough. So he began to teach me at an early age how to spell tough. And so I don't know if you guys spell tough the same way he taught me to spell tough, but I will tell you it caused me a little bit of trouble in school. Because I don't know if you've ever been a kid and the teacher asks a question and you finally know the answer. And you're so excited, you're like, I got this. And I think I was in second grade, and tough was one of our spelling words. And the teacher says, all right, who wants to spell tough? And my hand shot up. Now, keep in mind, I have a book in front of me that has the right answer in it. But I didn't need that, because my daddy taught me from an early age how to spell tough. Sweet teacher, she said, all right, Jason, your hand was up first. You get to go. And I said, you spell tough. T-U-F-F. Tough. Thank you, Daddy. Ah, well. I think about that stuff with my child. You go, What trouble could I get her in school? And just so you'll know, my kid's first grade teacher was my dad's pastor's wife. So I had to be real careful what I teach, because Kennedy will tell her teacher will tell her husband will tell my dad, and I'll be in all kind of trouble. So yeah. Praise the Lord, we've been delivered from that, and I'm kidding. It was a great year. All right. Acts chapter 5. Verse 1. This is a classic story. I say it's classic. I was talking about this at work this week, and I was shocked when a couple of the folk I was talking to had never heard of Ananias and Sapphira. And since I'm pretty sure one of them will never see this, I was somewhat amused whenever he popped into the story and thought that I was telling the story of what had happened at our church. He popped into the dropping dead part. I was like, not yet, but you know, God's the same today as he was back then. So as we jump into this, I've entitled this message, Behind the Mask. So chapter 5, verse 1, it's going to be a fair amount of reading here, so stick with me. I'd love to give you as much context as I can. So we're going to read from verse 1 through verse 11. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, Is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Such an encouraging Memorial Day sermon, I know, right? Nothing will grow a church like people dropping dead in the middle of the service, right? So we're going to talk about the classic story of Ananias and Sapphira and their real estate deal going bad. So let me give you the Cliff Notes version, right? So we just read the full account, but what I'd like to do is kind of put it in more common terms, something that might be applicable to if we lived back then. So let's say that Matt, I'm going to use you for an example. You're good, right? Let's say Matt owned 20 or 30 acres. And let's say that it had been given to him, so he has no investment in it. Right, so he was given this by like his great uncle three times removed or something. So Matt has this piece of property and he decides he's gonna sell it. And when he sells it, he comes into, let's just say in round figures, $500,000. Woo, that's right. So Matt now has $500,000. And it is his money. It was his land. It is his money. And so what Ananias did was Ananias, being Matt, sold his $500,000 piece of property and went, I know, I'll come and I'll give most of it. I'll give some of it. I'll give, we don't know exactly how much, but I'm going to give enough to the church so that everyone goes, oh, Matt, you gave all of that to the church? You're such a good Christian. You're awesome. Dude, he is our most faithful giver. You know, like this brother right here, he loves the Lord so much because he could have taken all of that money and bought himself a new house on the lake with it. But instead, he gave it all to Jesus. He loves Jesus so much. But he didn't. See, what he did was he told us all that he sold it for $500,000, but he really sold it for $1,000,000. And he still has a house on the lake with a boat. And we all think that, you know, he loves Jesus so much, he gave the whole proceeds. So the first question that we got to ask, right? So this is kind of where Ananias and Sapphira are. The first question I asked was, what gave him the idea to do this? You got to go back to chapter 4. Okay, so when we talk about the Acts 2 church, right? Everybody, if you've been in Pentecost long at all, you've heard reference to the Acts 2 church. You know, they're the golden children of the Christian faith, the Acts 2 church. So the Acts 2 church, you know, they have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They're preaching, they're growing. Just like, it is everything that we in our church today dream about is happening. I mean, it's even crazy because they've all begun to sell their property. They've all begun to take all of their assets and put them in the same bank account. Could you imagine that? If we all had all of our paychecks direct deposited into the First Assembly bank account, and then every month the church just wrote checks for your mortgage, the church wrote checks for your groceries. I mean, this is the experience because they said, you know, it ain't ours anyways. It all belongs to God. So we're going to put it all in common and then we're going to pull out. I mean, doesn't that sound like a wonderful place to be? I mean, that's, you talk about the picture of family. That's what you got going on in the Acts 2 church. And at the end of chapter 4, we got this guy named Barnabas. Actually, they call him Barnabas. I believe his name is actually Joseph. But they call him Barnabas because he was an encourager. And Barnabas goes out and he sells a piece of property. And he does give all of it to the church. So Barnabas actually goes out and does this. And then the very next verse we have is Ananias and Sapphira conspiring to sell a piece of property and give part of it to the church. So what we have to infer from that is that Ananias and Sapphira looked at how the church treated Barnabas and said, we want some of that, but we're not quite as committed as Barnabas. We want to keep some of that money. We want to enjoy some of the fruit of that, right? So we kind of want, we want to eat our cake and have it too. So when we look at the situation as it's unfolding, we have at the very end of chapter 4, we had this great example. The church is like in this great place. And now in verse 1 of chapter 5, we begin to see deceit weave its way in. Point 1. The symptom of what we're seeing is deception. So I want you to look at what we're going to cover today as somewhat of an ailment, somewhat of an illness. And what we're going to do is we're going to start with what is the symptom. We're going to get down to what is the illness. And then we're going to get down to how it affects us today. So the symptom is deception. In verse 1 and 2, we see that symptom played out in the actions of Ananias and Sapphira. We see that they have willfully concocted this deception. And I love what Peter says. Peter tells him, says, Ananias, wasn't that your property before you sold it?
Yes.
And after you sold it, was there any requirement for you to give us all of that?
No.
So you wouldn't have been doing anything wrong. This is one of the things I want to make sure that you get, because I worry that sometimes in this story we major on the wrong thing. It wasn't wrong that Ananias didn't want to give it all to the Lord. That's not the wrong part. So it would have been completely okay. And this is what Peter was trying to tell him, like, man, come on, dude. You didn't have to give it all. Nobody asked you to give it all. Nobody told you. Nobody said you're going to hell if you don't give it all. This was completely of your own accord, brother. Why would you do this? That's what clues us in, that there's something important about the deception. So what we see here is we see that the sin is not that he didn't want to, you know, give all $1 million, that Matt didn't want to give all $1 million to the church when he sold that piece of property that his great uncle three times removed gave him. The sin would be in him buying the lake house with the other half while we all think that he gave it all, right? I mean, that's the deception. But remember, deception is just a symptom. It's not the ailment. It's not the illness. What I find interesting, and what maybe you and I have to grapple with today, in fact, this is exactly what I have to grapple with today. We see that Ananias and Sapphira conspired together to do this thing, but then, essentially, what they were punished for was a capital crime. Right? So, I mean, they lied. Any of y'all ever lie? Yeah, okay. Yeah, I have. I mean, let's just be honest. Confession is good for the soul, but bad for the bottom. You know. I've lied. Any of y'all dead? Okay. None of y'all. Any of y'all dead? Are any of you dead right now? No, okay. You're all still alive. Okay, that's good. Just keep on going. Then why did God kill Ananias? I mean, am I the only one in here going, you know, that seems kind of, this is the New Testament after all. This is after grace. You know, this is the lovey-dovey Jesus who everybody says is not in the Old Testament. And, you know, the Old Testament is so mean and horrible and a God killing people all the time. He's made a showing in the New Testament that he kills people too. I mean, am I the only one that read this and went, wait a minute, am I still in the New Testament? Okay, I mean, I'm just saying, that was one of my reactions. I looked at that and went, God, you know, I know you did the right thing because God never does the wrong thing, but I got to understand why you killed this fool. Like, I get throw him out of church. I get, like, you know, give him leprosy or something, but why are you killing? I mean, just doesn't quite jive with all this grace stuff that we're talking about. I mean, remember, this is the Acts 2 church, right? I mean, that common bank account. This is like, you know, some people say, don't quote me, some people say it's kind of like communism. I mean, it's like, it's everybody's so happy and lovey and wonderful, and then you just go kill a guy for stretching the truth. The Lord says, I see through to the heart. So the symptom was deceit. We see his deception. We see that he wants to look like something he's not. We see that he wants to put on a mask and parade that in front of the church. He wants to sit in the house of the Lord and act like he's got it all together. But in reality, he's putting a mask over his greed. So what's the illness that causes that? What's the illness? I looked for a lot of words to replace the phrase that is just, it took up so much room in my notes. And the closest one I could come to was irreverence. Irreverence. That's the illness. Ananias and Sapphira suffered from an acute case of irreverence, which is an abbreviated way of saying they had no fear of the Lord. In them was not that check valve that went, you know, God could kill me right now. You know, I used to tell people when I was in youth leadership, when I was serving on the youth leadership team in this church, I was famous for saying, you know, you go to hell for that. And y'all got to stick with me. I didn't say that to lost people. I just said that to Christians. Because a lot of Christians, a lot of us live in ways, and we've been bathed in grace so much that we have forgotten the standard of righteousness that we ought to be striving for. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, I'm not a works-based kind of guy. You can never be good enough. None of us will ever be good enough. But we could be better than we are. Just saying. And so, you know, people in our youth group and sometimes, you know, other people in the church, you know, they would do things or say things, and you could tell that they had not processed how that looks to a holy and righteous God. And not that I was all that great at it either, you know. But I would remind people, you know, if we went by the letter of the law, you go to hell for that. Like, that's, like, lying was a big one, right? That one's in the top 10. It's written in stone, and it's non-negotiable. Literally written in stone. Chiseled once, written once. Anyways, do your study of the Old Testament. But we, a lot of times, will casually lie and feel no conviction about it because we're under grace, right? You know, the church historically does pendulum swings. You know, the law, grace. The law, grace. And I'm just going to say it. I wasn't going to say it, but I'm going to say it now. We in the American church, if the pendulum swing is the law, grace, today we're here. Grace. Sorry. It's true. And I'm not here to promote some self-righteous standard, because I tell you all the time, man, I need grace. But the idea is that, you know, if we're all grace, then we have no reverence for the Lord. For he is holy. The Bible teaches us that God is holy, and he expects us to be holy. He said it because he is, we should be. Now, why are we not holy? Man. It's because we are irreverent. Just like Ananias. I was supposed to start off with this. I was going to wear some navy blue pants today that went a whole lot better with cowboy boots. And I was going to wear my own boots today because I've told several of you to wear boots, because this is a toe-stepping message, and I just want to publicly disclose that this steps on my toes. And so I was going to wear boots to protect my own toes, but I had wardrobe change at last minute. Boots don't go with a suit. Anyways, got to keep going. But I said because I keep using the word we. And I mean we, okay? We are irreverent. We don't believe that we serve an all-knowing God who sees everything, who judges man's heart. We're just like Ananias. And that's what God's been wrestling with me with this week, is that we look at Ananias and go, you fool. But we don't look in the mirror. See, Ananias walked into church wearing a mask. And I dare say we walk in wearing masks about every week. So his illness, the root cause that caused him to put on this deceit, was that he was irreverent. See, I really grappled with, why, God? Why would you kill this man over this? Why? And I read some writings in one of my textbooks, actually, and in one of my commentaries. And it blew me away. I had never seen some of these parallels before. But if we can all acknowledge that this is the beginning of a new church age of sorts, we can acknowledge that there seems to be in the beginning of Acts the beginning of a new work with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and how the church functions. And everything's going good. And this is really what we can observe is kind of the first the first insertion of humanity, which is a common joke that a lot of preachers and a lot of church leaders have, is that, you know, church would be perfect if we could just do it without people. But so long as you keep letting people in your church, we're going to screw it up. We're going to get something wrong because we're people. Well, they made it for about a chapter. I mean, you could say they made it two chapters, and now we have insert people, and we've got a problem. And this problem is like a cancer. This problem is big. This problem is huge. Because up until this point, we have pretty good evidence that the church as a whole believed in the holiness of God. That the church as a whole believed in treating God with reverence. That the church as a whole understood that there was a God who was watching. That he was not asleep. That he was involved. And he's not watching to judge. But he's aware. You're not hiding from him. And now we kind of have this first example of somebody thinking they can get something over on God and his people. Go back in the Old Testament to the story of Jericho. God has brought his people out of bondage. He has brought them through the desert for 40 years. He has crossed the Jordan, and now he's getting ready to do a new work with them. They have great victory, but then they have great defeat. Why do they have great defeat? Because of bad seed. You see, you have Achan, who when he walked through Jericho, picked up some stuff he wasn't supposed to pick up. See, he thought nobody would see. He thought he could hide it. He thought that there would be, you know, what I do in secret stays in secret. He never anticipated that there was a holy and a righteous God that made note and that said, my standard is here, and if you will not live here, you will not live. And so early in the nation of Israel's journey through the promised land, God made a case. He, in the words of Barney Fife, he nipped it in the bud. As God is getting ready to do a new work through this church, he takes this illness very seriously. Why does he take this so seriously? I mean, again, I don't mean to sound like I'm rooting for Ananias, but there's a part of me, in all honesty, that kind of is. You know why? Because a part of me is like him. And I would say a part of all of us is like him. You know, we think we can get some things past God. We don't fully buy into that he is holy and that he is righteous. And you know what? The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And we think that we can keep getting an extension on the payment plan. But the truth is that judgment is coming. And we had better live like we believe that. So why does God care so much about ridding his body of this kind of cancer? Because if you have a ministry that is going to be evangelism driven, which you can look at the early church and as you study them through, you see it is all about evangelism. It is all about taking the good news of Jesus Christ to the whole world. You cannot afford to have any part of that body calling into question the character of God. Because if we call into question the character of God, does it not undermine the entire argument we have for salvation? Because if there was anything that you could slip past him, then why couldn't you slip it all past him if you were good enough? But if the gospel is that we all are men and women who are lost and who need a Savior, if that's the gospel, and if we are dependent upon Jesus to make good on that, then you completely undercut that message if you say, well, I only need it for the things he knows about. You see, the reverence that we approach the character of God with is a direct relation, is in direct relation to our credibility as a witness. Because if we don't believe and if we don't live like he is holy and he is righteous and that there is a standard and that we don't measure up to it and that we need grace and that we need a Savior, if we don't live that way, then we don't believe that way. And I'm just going to tell you, I'm like almost way off my notes here, but this is... I prayed this morning, I said, Lord, I feel like even in my notes, I haven't really articulated the heart you've been stirring in me. And so I'm going to do my best to articulate exactly what he's been stirring. And it may sound a little redneck from time to time. Y'all just bear with me. Because I think that he's trying to say something to us that's really important through this story. We need to live, conduct our lives in a way that plainly screams to the world that there is a God who has a righteous standard and that we are striving to get there. Amen. We need to live our lives that way, and we have been so afraid, we as the church, we have been so afraid that we would be perceived as self-righteous. We have been so afraid that we would undercut the value of grace. We have been so afraid that we would sell short all the good things about Jesus if we held up the holy and righteous standard of God. And I'm not talking about clothesline preaching. I'm not talking about all of those kind of... What I'm talking about is literally living every minute of every day saying, you know, God's watching. And it may not matter what man thinks, but there is a God who sees me doing this. There is a God who sees me thinking this. There is a God who knows the intentions of my heart. So it doesn't matter if the church never knows about it. There is a God who sees it. And if we respond, if we live our lives as if he's looking, then it says very plainly about us where our heart is. If we believe all the things that we say we believe whenever we give our hearts to Jesus, then wouldn't we want our Father to be happy with how we're living? Wouldn't we want him to take pleasure in how we're living? The symptom we saw was deception. The illness that was a symptom of was irreverence. And I'll just say that I believe we as a body and me as a person, I said confession is good for the soul, and this is what the Lord has been taking me to the mat over the last year on things like this. We need to live like we believe there is an almighty God. We have to rid the body of the cancer of irreverence. Because so long as we allow the cancer of irreverence to exist inside the body, it will reproduce and it will damage the good cells. I mean, just like it grows. It is a bad cancer. That's why God cuts it out. Every time you see him cut out the cancer of irreverence, he cuts it deep. I mean, when it was Achan, his whole house, every living thing associated with him, stone piled up like in a hole like, this rascal will never affect us again. Ananias dropped dead in the middle of the service. Bury him, get him out of here. His wife, gone. She conspired with him, gone. We had no patience for irreverence. But we in the church have plenty of patience for irreverence. We in the church have miles of patience for our own irreverent actions. Point three, if you have the symptom and you have the illness, it's unfortunate I have to tell you that the prognosis is judgment. That if we do not repent, that if we do not begin to live life with a reverent, holy fear of who God is, then we will be judged, plain and simple. I wish I had a better report, but the report is that if we do not hear what the Lord is saying today, if we do not internalize that perhaps we are irreverent to the Lord, then we had better be prepared, because God is the same today as he was 2,000 years ago. You know, we talk about in this church how we believe God is stirring. God is getting ready to do something. That we see God moving us in directions that are like prepping for growth. We can't afford the cancer of irreverence. And I wish that it wasn't me who had to say that. This is another one of those cases where I said to the Lord, you know, God, I'm not really qualified. He said, yeah, that's okay. You're never qualified for anything I've told you to say. Thank you, Doug. But that's the harsh truth. An irreverent heart only has one prognosis. If we do not fear God, we do not have a chance, because we won't submit to him, we won't obey him, we won't serve him. We must repent or we'll be judged. See, Ananias was immediately judged. Something I want you to notice here, you know, Ananias came in, he was immediately judged. Sapphira was given a second chance. You know, she was given the opportunity to go, I mean, if it had been my shoes, I looked around and seen where's my husband. She didn't. She stayed committed to the lie. She got the same penalty. The Bible is really plain and simple. The wages of sin is death. It doesn't stutter. It doesn't pull that punch. If that weren't the truth, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. So even though the prognosis is judgment, I feel grateful that the Lord took time to say, you know what? Church, there's something good I want to do in you. But there's an irreverent spirit. There's irreverency in us. And I think in many of us, I don't know. The Lord didn't lay anybody on my heart and go, you know, so-and-so, they irreverent. They don't respect me. He didn't do that. In fact, he said, do you respect me? Do you live life like I see it all? I went, sometimes I hope you're distracted. That's the truth. That's the cold, hard truth. And I don't want to sugarcoat it. I don't want to pull back from it, because I'm responsible for having told you this. And I will tell you that I walk real softly now, because the Lord has, I mean, like, the things that he has laid on me and said, you know what? You thought maybe I was distracted, but I saw this, this, and this. I'm like, ooh, I got to get some more people saved so you can watch them. Worship team, I'm going to ask you guys if you'll come on up. My goal was to make this swift today. I didn't want to, there's not a whole lot of lovey-dovey stuff to talk about with this one, so I wanted to say it quick and get to lunch. Just being honest. But church, as they come, I want you to, I mean, like I said, I'm wrapping up here. I want you to think about this. In football, we used to have a saying, we say, that quarterback telegraphed something. And what that means is he sent a direct message uninterrupted to whomever it was he was intending to send a message to. And so today I'm going to use that same phrase. God telegraphed a message to the first church that he would not tolerate irreverence in his body. And so you might ask, well, what was the benefit of that? I mean, that's a logical question, right? I mean, God wants the church to grow too, right? I mean, he wants people to come to know him, right? So you have this fledgling church that's growing, and everything is good and it's wonderful. And as I alluded to at the beginning, you know, as you could imagine, if people started coming in droves and you know, we were having to set chairs out and, you know, the church was booming. I mean, I could think the very next step would be kill two people in the middle of the service, right? I mean, surely that's just going to make us have to get another campus, right? I mean, Peter's a better man than me. But if I'd have been, I'd been like, Lord, we're trying to grow a church here. Come on now. What are you doing here? You can't be dropping people dead in the service. Let them get home first. I mean, just being honest, don't we think that if that happened in our church, it could have a negative impact on attendance? Probably given too. But that's not what happened. It's not at all what happened. Verse 11 says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Verse 12, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he would pass by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. The most effective church is a purified church. So although we sit here and we say, you know, if the Lord drops some folk dead in the middle of service, it'd probably, you know, kill our numbers by a solid 15%. The Bible in this case study says no. Why? Why does it say no? Why? You see, that's what I was wrestling with. Why? How? This just don't. This is not good churchology. It's because when people live in reverent fear of the Lord, when people understand who God is, what God is, they also understand how much they need a Savior. See, we talked a lot in the church about not buying fire insurance. You know, we're not just trying to escape hell. And although I understand the intention of that, I've said it myself many times, I get the heart behind it. Perhaps, we may have made a little mistake in that. Because when we say don't buy fire insurance, we imply that no fire is coming. People need to understand that without Jesus, let me phrase that, we need to understand that without Jesus, it is hopeless and we will go to hell. Without Jesus, we will go to hell. If his own church lives in a way that does not back that up, then the effectiveness of the church will be virtually nothing. It will be nothing more than a social club of the saintish people. But if we live our lives every day disciplined, understanding that although we may never achieve perfect righteousness, we have a responsibility to get as close as we can, then we communicate to the world that there is a God who watches, and that there is a real threat of hell, and that there is a real standard to live up to. And when they see that, then the value of Jesus Christ is realized. Because let's be real, if I've got to deny myself, you got to paint a pretty big picture for me to want to deny myself for, right? I mean, to not do what I want to do, you got to show me a reason, right? I mean, let's just be real. For me to want to take what I really, 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 what is so much fun, you got to show me that, you know, you can keep touching that electric fence, but someday you're going to grab hold to it and it's going to hurt real bad. If we live our lives in such a way that says, you know, hell isn't real. Hell isn't real. Now, why on earth would anyone say, okay, well, I need Jesus? Fringe benefit of Jesus is a better life on this earth. Fringe benefit. Fringe benefit of Jesus is peace. I dare say, the real reason for Jesus is so that we don't spend eternity in hell. And when we live without a reverent fear of God, we water down that message. We take the whole need for salvation and we minimize it. So God wanted to do the greatest evangelistic work ever done on the planet Earth. And in the first years or months or weeks or whatever, he had these people who were seeking to undermine the powerful message of salvation. That's why he dealt so severely. And that's why he will deal severely with us if we do not live in reverent fear. So I mentioned earlier that, you know, I think a lot of masks walk into the church. I think that every week, a lot of us bring masks in. And I thought, you know, I could list a bunch of them. So I did. I'm not going to tell you how many of these masks I own. You'll have to guess, but maybe you walk in here with the mask of sobriety. Maybe you walk in here wearing the mask of sexual purity. Maybe you come to church every week wearing the mask of humility or the mask of generosity. That was the mask Ananias was trying to wear. Maybe you wear the mask of righteousness or the mask of stewardship. Maybe you wear the mask of fidelity or the mask of integrity. Ananias walked in wearing the mask of generosity that day, and God sent him out with the shroud of death. God has no use for masks, church. When we walk into his presence among his people wearing one of these masks, understand that we are standing in the same footprints as Ananias and Sapphira. I'm going to ask y'all, if you will, bow your heads. Lord, this has been a hard message, and I appreciate that you cared enough to tell us. The Lord has been written in your word for all these years, and we're responsible for it. But Lord, that you cared to take time and say, you know what? Maybe you guys just need to focus on this a little bit. Maybe you need to think about this and how it applies to your life. See, when we put on the mask, it reveals something about us. It reveals how we really feel about God. It reveals that we don't believe that the wages of sin are death. Man, it reveals our innermost heart. So, Father, I'm going to ask you to do something this morning. I'm going to ask you to search our hearts. I'm going to ask you to look around this group and, Lord, you do what only you can do. I'm going to ask you to put your hand on our hearts where we might be wearing masks. Lord, I don't want you to ever have to drop anybody dead in our service. Lord, I thank you for your patience. Lord, that although you're justified in judging us any time, that you want us to get it without that. Lord, that you're not looking to destroy us. But Lord, you're looking to shape us. You're looking to mold us. You're looking to make us into that church that you can use. So Father, this morning I just ask that you look into our hearts and that you put your hand on anything that might be a mask that we willfully put on and walk into this church with. Lord, that you would help us to have the courage to take the mask off and deal with our sin. So my question to you folk today, has the Lord told you, has he shown you that perhaps you're wearing a mask? See, as I prepared this, I kept hearing the phrase, I see behind the mask. I see what nobody else sees. I know what nobody else knows. And you can take it off, or I can take it off for you. I I know you didn't come to church on Memorial Day weekend to hear that kind of word. But the Lord said it. He's extending an invitation to you this morning. He's giving you the Sapphira proposal, not the Ananias one. He's giving you the opportunity to say, you know what? Lord, I've been hiding stuff, and I was hoping you didn't see. And I would be wrong if I didn't open up the front of this church, these altars, for you to have a time to meet with God and to leave your mask here. So as the team plays and sings, I invite you to come forward. To say, you know what? I do believe that there is a holy and a righteous God who sees every sin I make. And I desperately need Jesus. I need to recalibrate how I see God. I need to understand that He is holy, that He is righteous, and that the wages of sin really is death. So I invite you now, whether it's the first time or the 100th time, doesn't matter to me. I invite you now, come spend some time talking to the Lord, developing a reverent heart for who He is, repenting of your sin, recognizing that without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will go to hell. I invite you now.